Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 to 11. I encourage you to open your Bibles and read along. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God.
Today, you might have heard things like lying, called fibbing or stretching the truth, or convenient facts, or fake news. We have heard murder of the unborn being called a choice, a freedom, a right. We might hear somebody avoiding taxes, or taking money from their workplaces as getting what's theirs, getting what's right, or conveniently filling out paperwork, taking loopholes. We've heard presidents of the past talk about sexual indiscretion, saying, well, define it. Maybe it doesn't mean what everybody thinks it means. I'm trying to get out of it. Or we hear politicians who say, I was mistaken. I had a lapse in judgment. But really, what are we talking about here when we look at this? Whatever became of sin? Why don't we use the word? Isn't that what these things are? Sin. And when we look at sin, is this destroyer of families and souls, of nations? Is it conquered, and that's why we don't hear about it anymore? Or is it ignored, and therefore we can't get over it? So some things to think about this morning when we're looking at whatever became of sin is this question: is it outdated? When I went to the school of preaching, I used what was called a floppy disk. And those of you who know the history of these a little better, the 3.5-inch floppy disk actually wasn't a floppy disk. It's sort of a hard plastic disk. And called a floppy disk because the 6-inch ones before it, they actually were a little bit. And so I used these, and each of these floppy disks had an amazing 25 kilobytes of information storage. And that was pretty impressive. So I had a tray of about 10 of them that I used when I was going through the school of preaching. And when I graduated from the school of preaching, I spent nearly $70 on a USB drive to plug into my computer, because this USB drive was the size of 10 of my floppy disks. It had 250 of, it had the equivalent of, see, I'm bad on this stuff, but basically, almost for $70, I could fit 10 of my floppy disks on this, and that was great. And then you fast forward 2 years, and that was so outdated that you might as well not waste money on it, because you could fit 10. And now 100 of the ones that I had on something that I'll lose if I move it, because it's called a button SD. You can put 64K, or you can get external drives that hold a terabyte. And I don't even understand how big that is. It holds so much. I heard the statistic that the amount of information, storage information, a computer of programming information that was used to put a man on the moon can now fit inside of a pop can. All the all the power, all the memory and things, stuff that they needed, we could fit it inside of a pop can now. Our computers have become so much more advanced. What am I saying? Well, floppy disks, cars, clothes, those all become outdated. Did sin become outdated? Is it something that isn't in vogue anymore, and so it's not really important? Well, when we look at, back at Adam and Eve, we find that God had told Adam, and then at some point it was passed on to Eve, that all the trees of the garden they might freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which was in the midst of the garden, they should not eat it, before in the day they ate of it, they would surely die. And in verse 4 of chapter 3, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." And we know how that goes. She partakes of it, she gives to Adam, and he eats, and their eyes were opened, they realized they were naked. God asked what they'd done, they tell him they're cursed, they're separated from God, they're removed from the Garden of Eden. And they actually did spiritually die. They're separated from God. Physically, they began to die. They began to know death that had never been in their existence until then. And you move on to Exodus 20, and you see God is setting up his new people. He's removed the descendants of Abraham from Egypt, and he has Moses here on Mount Sinai, and he's giving a law to the people. We call this the Ten Commandments. And he tells them, and we'll run through this quickly. He tells them, "I am," verse 2, "the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do work, nor your sons, nor your daughters, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, for your stranger, nor your stranger from within your gates." I skipped male servant, sorry. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Verse 12, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you." 13, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." When Moses is leaving Egypt with the people, it becomes very clear that God had expectations, and if someone weren't to follow them, that he would visit their iniquity on them. He would punish them for it. You come over into 1 John chapter 3, and we ask, is sin outdated? It was there when Adam and Eve were there. It was there when God's people were becoming his own nation of Israel that we would come to call the Jews. And in 1 John 3, we have the New Testament in place. Jesus has died and founded his church. And he says in verse 4, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. Where there is a law stated, specifically a commandment, a teaching of God, and we violate it, we have sinned, according to what John's saying in the New Testament. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, Paul said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Of the Benjamites, it was said that they could use a stone sling, and they could sling a stone within a hair's breadth and not miss. They could not miss. The Greek word for not miss was sin. Not sin. That is, they could sling a stone and they could not miss the mark. And when we sin today, we're missing a mark. The mark specifically of the glory and holiness of an all-loving, perfect, and righteous God. He set a standard for us. It's based on him. It is him. And everybody falls short of it from all dispensations of time until today. So sin is not outdated. Perhaps it's unpopular. Is sin unpopular? Well, you look at John 3, and I can't deny there's a sense in which sin is unpopular. Jesus was teaching Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is having a difficult time understanding what was going on, and Jesus is explaining who he is as far as the world is concerned, and that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, verse 16. But in verse 17, he says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." What about through him? Through his express message, through the covenant he was bringing and paying for with his blood. That's what we're talking about. And he says, verse 18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Look at what believing and not believing constitute here. Verse 19, "And this is the condemnation." Why is he condemned? Because he didn't believe? Well, what was this not believing? "The light has come into the world." The light, Jesus, the light of the world, who'd come to men, according to chapter 1, he reveals the standard of God, the glory of God, and look what happens. "Men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, and that they have been done by God." Now, a dog knows when it's torn something up in your house and you come home, it's going to hide, because it's, in dog terms, ashamed of what it did. Now, it doesn't really get it. It gets that there's going to be a consequence for what it did, and that's the problem. Mommy or daddy dog owner came home, and it realizes there might be a newspaper waiting for it, okay? If a dog can do that, what about a human being created in the image, the likeness of the glorious and holy God, when we realize that sin is darkness and outside of the presence of God? And when someone takes that the wrong way, it brings them to an extreme to sulk and hide. We don't like being told we're wrong, do we? And what is that in us that doesn't like it? Isn't it pride? Isn't it worldliness? Isn't it wanting to continue in what we're in? So yes, in a sense, sin is unpopular. I don't want to hear when I'm wrong. It's not enjoyable. It's not fun. People don't want to be told about a great and righteous, perfect God and how far short we've fallen, because it's not an enjoyable topic. However, sadly, sin is very popular in that it's practiced everywhere. It's very popular in that it's something we fight with every day, even as God's people. Whenever Paul was writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says in verse 9, "I wrote in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people." But look at how popular sin is. "Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or of the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." What's he saying? He's saying if you aren't allowed to be around anybody who is participating in sin, living this lifestyle as an idea, in sin, then you'd have to leave the world. The sin in the world is popular. But the idea that Paul is getting at is, in the church, it isn't something that should be condoned. It isn't something that should be allowed to continue to go on. It shouldn't be popular in the church. It should be exposed to the light so the deeds can be revealed and it can be taken care of. So where did sin go? Did we stop talking about it, stop dealing with it because it's not popular? Because it indeed is certainly popularly practiced, isn't it? Or are we just over it? Can we come here today and say, you know what, I don't have to really deal with anything because I've got it figured out. I don't have to worry about sin anymore. I myself, do I feel like I'm untouchable? Maybe I came to Christ having obeyed his truth to some sermon in the past, and I've changed some things, and I don't have to worry about sin because there's nothing that can get to me. Well, Paul had a warning about that in 1 Corinthians 10. He said, in verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And who is he talking about? All the way back to Moses, God's chosen people were removed from Egypt through a variety of miracles and great power demonstrated by God, and they passed through the water of the Red Sea on dry land. And this special people of God, chosen, select, elected by him, what did they do? They followed another god. They sinned with each other. And God allowed them to be destroyed in the wilderness for 40 years. And in light of that, then, what he's saying is, church, us who find ourselves in Christ, we're God's special people. We are saved through the great powers of God through his Son, and we pass through the waters of baptism to come out on the other side. And what do? He says, let you who thinks he stands take heed lest you fall. We're not untouchable, because the fact is, we come out of that water, we're in the same world. It's a popular thing, sin, all around us. And so what do we need to do? No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. We need to be mindful of the ways of escape, keeping God and his word active in our lives, in our hearts, knowing that we aren't untouchable. And as soon as we become complacent and comfortable in the thought that we've got it all figured out, what we need to do is be awoken to sobriety, saying, you know what, if I think I've got it all figured out, I must be missing something. One of the most faithful men we see in Scripture, who turned his life around from being a murderer of Christians, Paul the apostle, who by the Holy Spirit says he accomplished more than other apostles, he recognized by the grace of God he did what he did. And in Philippians chapter 3, he says that not that he had attained, but that he continued on. He was reaching forward. And if Paul has to say that he hadn't attained it yet, then I would say every one of us, as we're striving through this life, has to recognize that we're not untouchable. Maybe you have too much of an understanding about this, that you can dabble in sin, and it's not going to take a root in your life like it might in others. We talked about this regarding drinking. And a few weeks ago, we talked about how some people might manage to drink alcohol, and it doesn't affect, they think, their family and their work life. It doesn't affect their finances. They're not spending all of their money on it. They're not losing jobs. They're not beating anyone. And so we say, therefore, it's not a problem. But God in his word says it's a mocker, and those who are led astray by it aren't wise. God says that we are to remove the leaven from the church. And as we look at alcohol, we see it's this leaven, unclean thing. Whenever we look at sin, it isn't a matter of can I get by with doing and it doesn't directly hurt me and my family. Sin separates us from God. And so even that lie that we try to say, well, I needed to say that to be nice, or I didn't want to get in trouble. We say, well, I didn't murder anybody. Jesus shows us a connection of it in Matthew 5 when he says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say to you. And you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you. And you are talking here to Jesus, who's showing us that it's a sin not to go all the way here to murder. That's not where the sin started. The sin started all the way back here in the heart. Because when our hearts entertain maliciousness and grudges and hatred and disrespect and pride and lust, we've done what we need to do that set us up for these things like murder and adultery. That's what he's talking about. There's no one who's grown to a maturity that we can keep our hand on sin and also stay together with God. In fact, that was part of what they were dealing with. In James chapter 4, James told them very clearly in verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasures that war in your members? It's always going to be a war as long as someone's striving for sin. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. He's saying there's hidden sin. I think back to Achan, whenever they tried to attack the city of Ai and they failed because Achan had taken forbidden treasures and hidden them in his tent. God allowed people to die. His people were failing because there was hidden sin. Someone tried to touch it and not let it affect them. And here in James, he's saying it will always affect you. You ask and you receive because you ask amiss. They may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world, trying to stay close to the world, is enmity with God? We can't dabble in sin and be faithful to God. We ostracize ourselves from Him. Not because He wants it, because He's done everything in His power to draw us near to Him and given us a way to separate ourselves from the world, to stop practicing sin, and to come to Him fully and devoted. And I want to ask this last question. Are we over it? Did you get too old? Now, this might sound a little funny, but it's a serious thing I want us to think about. I've heard it put this way. I heard a person one time talking about their youth almost longingly about the ways that they partied, the things, the troubles that they got into. And then they talked about how their stomach just couldn't handle alcohol anymore. They're sad about that. And so they don't drink anymore. Did they ever repent of that? Think of that. Because you stop doing something, because you're unable to, you don't have the opportunity to do it anymore, or you're too old to do it, or you have some type of illness that keeps you from doing it, not practicing it anymore, does that mean you repented of it? And you're not touched by it anymore? Or is it still in your heart? And if you had the opportunity to go back to it, you would do it. Have you really decided to change your life? You see, all this goes together in repentance, and it's a danger of not repenting whenever we think we're just over it, having not repented of it the right way. You look in 2 Corinthians 7, and Paul's talking about the last letter he wrote to the Corinthian brethren, and he says that he's rejoicing because of their sorrow, but here's why in verse 9. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer the loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. If you simply stop sinning because you got too old, or you're in a different physical place, because you just don't have the opportunity, you've changed something else about your life, but you haven't actually felt a conviction by God that what you were doing was wrong. It's not something you should glory in. It wasn't the good old days. It wasn't something you wish you could have back. But you have a heart that you need to soften and be convicted by His Word that that wasn't the life you should have been living in. And being driven by a godly sorrow, saying, I'm glad I'm out of it now. And I do repent of it. I'm sorry for what it was that I had done. And we're not over it just because it doesn't touch us. In fact, if a sin doesn't hurt us, then we've become callous, and we are in grave danger. More danger than the person who sins and is pierced intimately because of it, because we're approaching the point where we can't be convinced otherwise that we have sinned. Then we can't come to a point of repentance. And so let us be careful not to be deceived. Going back to our scripture reading, we wouldn't even have to talk about sin like this if it wasn't so deceptive. And if it weren't so prevalent and so easy for us to get involved in and so subtle. But Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 not to be deceived. And this is right in the middle of this. He's telling brethren not to go to court against one another. I was able to hear, cursed with hearing, however you want to put it. I heard a question and answer with a priest. And it was a show you might have heard before. It's called... I just lost the name of it. So I was listening to it, and the question was asked. I was taken advantage of by someone else in the church, and I want to make this right. Can I sue them and get my money back? And he said, well, if somebody has hurt you, you have every right to sue them and get your money back. Well, he wasn't looking at 1 Corinthians 6 at all, which says regarding matters in the church, you should handle it yourselves. And it's in light of this that he's showing how subtle it is. Because we can easily say in worldly wisdom, well, if somebody hurts you, you have the right to try to get something back. But doesn't God say, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay? Isn't God the one who's supposed to seek recompense on behalf of the righteous? And so that's far from Scripture, even though the world can say, hey, if they cost you money, you have a right to get that money back. And so they were dealing with this. And he cautions them in verse 9. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And if you look at the rest of the conversation, you could see someone saying, well, hold on a second. We're talking about taking a brother to court, if you should do that or not. Where did this unrighteousness come from? Can you imagine that? Hold on, I was just asking a question, you know, could we take somebody to court or not? They've really wronged me. I'm not being unrighteous, but they were. And that's what he's saying. We need to wake up and not be calling sins other names. It's okay to describe them whenever you're looking at the characteristics that make them up, but don't try to get away from the fact that it's sin. Taking a brother to court, embarrassing the church before a worldly judge, is unrighteousness, Paul says. And he goes on and says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Don't let it sneak up on you. Know this. Can you get any more specific than the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Yes, you can. He's going to make a list. He says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, these will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are the ones that he lists here. Now, you see other attributes and characteristics of sin whenever you look at Colossians 3, whenever you look at Galatians 5, but I wanted to briefly break down some of these and let us be so careful we don't have our pet sins. And what I mean is, a pet sin is one that you try to justify by renaming it, by trying to talk about how it's essential, how maybe we're not defining it right, maybe if you look at it differently, maybe if we call it something else, it's okay. But we look at fornicators. Fornication is illicit sexual activity outside of marriage. Two people, no matter their age, no matter their background, no matter their situation, whenever they're intimate sexually with one another outside of marriage, they're committing fornication. And it has to be repented of by stopping. It has to be repented of by being convicted that God meant for the marriage bed to be undefiled. Whenever you look at Hebrews chapter 13, he desired that for the marriage bed. He said, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Someone who lives unrepentant of that, having performed that action, they will be judged by God. How someone physically repents of that before they're married, they get their own place up until it's time to be married. After someone's been married, by the way, marriage is not repentance of fornication. I've seen too many times where two people are married that didn't need to be married because they fornicated. And parents said, oh, well, we need to make this right. You don't see marriage as repentance to fornication. Marriage, we see two people are married, they have a scriptural right to have a sexual relationship. It's part of it. But how does someone repent of fornication? They stop. They get out of situations that would put them where they'd be tempted to do that. And coming through the right avenues through Jesus Christ, they repent. Idolaters, worshiping false gods, and we're going to connect another word with that here in just a moment, because we have idolatry rampant in the United States and in the church when we're not careful, and so we need to know about it. Homosexuals and sodomites, to put it as delicately as I can in a mixed audience, both of these are different partners in the same relationship. That's why it's so specific. There's no getting out of who God is talking about. There's no amount of culture that has changed to change what God said. He says those who are participating in this, it's not an alternate lifestyle. It's not just a matter of freedom and choice. It is a sin, and someone participating in that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Covetousness, or thieves. Let's go back up to thieves. Stealing something that's not yours. Paul's going to write to the Ephesians, let him who stole steal no more, but work with his hands that he might provide others who have need. What we see in each of these cases, we get out of the situation in which we are tempted to continue to do that, we get in another situation, a good situation in serving God. Covetous, putting anything before God. Whenever you look at Colossians 3, whenever you look at Ephesians chapter 4, covetousness is equated. He says covetousness is idolatry. That's what I meant when I said there's idolatry in the world. What is covetousness? We looked at the Ten Commandments, and he says, don't covet anything that your neighbor has. Does that mean I can't look at a house and say, I want a nicer house? That'd be nice. It means we can't look for a nicer house forgetting that our goal in this life isn't to have a nicer house. Our goal in this life isn't to have so many cars and so many things, so many hobbies. Are those any of those bad? No. But just like a piece of stone and a piece of gold, just like food isn't bad whenever it's put up and worshiped to, whenever it's put ahead of God, then it's become a false god. It's separated us from God, and therefore it becomes sin. Perhaps one of the most prevalent sins in the church is covetousness. We're serving other gods looking like we're serving the true God, but we've put him second. And if God's second to us, he is clear to us in Scripture that he is nothing at all to us. Because the first commandment that Jesus talks about, on this hangs all the law and the prophets, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength when you put it all together. And whenever we're not doing that, then we aren't serving him. Are we putting our work lives, are we putting our hobbies, are we putting our extracurriculars, are we putting our family even ahead of God? You say, well, families are important. But you look at Mark chapter 10 and how Jesus was talking about this before he went to his death on the cross for us, talking about the coming of the kingdom and those who were following him. In verse 29, he says, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mothers or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. What's he saying? Is he saying, well, you better go ahead and leave your job and leave your wife? No. He's saying, if you've left these for my sake, that is, in order to stay where you are inhibited from serving God. Anything that gets in your way, he told the rich young ruler, sell what you have and give it to the poor, and then come follow me. It didn't just go for those of that time. It didn't go for Paul, who didn't have a place where he really called home. He traveled the rest of his life and he preached the gospel. It didn't go for John, who in his old age was banished to the Isle of Patmos because he was serving Christ. It didn't just go for them. They were our examples that if something gets in front of us serving Christ, we get rid of it. We put it out of the way. Mark already wrote the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 9 when he said, if your eye, if your hand, if your foot causes you to sin, you cast it away from you. That does not advocate us cutting off our feet or our hands, okay? Because someone can still sin without feet or hands. What's it mean? It means if we look at our financial situation and we say, you know what, I know I'm not putting God first, but I don't have time. Then you're too busy. So you say, what do I need to get rid of? Maybe I overcommitted to a house. And you say, sell a house for Christ? Isn't that a bit extreme? Didn't he just say, if you left your house for my sake? He even put it in one of his illustrations. Or maybe we say, well, my children or my grandchildren, they committed to this sport or this extracurricular activity, and it goes on Wednesday and Sunday. We just can't make it to all the church things we want to. The plain fact of the matter is, if we're putting God first, if we want to, we will do it. I've talked to some of the poorest people you've seen, and they do often the things they want to do. Or if they're below or able to do anything, what they've wanted to do is put them there. If we want to put God first, we won't let anything get in our way. He's made an open path to us, to him through his son. He goes on in that list in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and says, neither drunkards, those who imbibe and taking, this word means those who are intoxicated, intoxicants. Don't just think alcohol. Think anything that slows your brainstem or speeds it up in such a way where it inhibits your ability to make a sober choice. Think about that for a moment. Because God's people, his princes and princesses on this earth now, whenever you look back in the Old Covenant, they were his chosen people. They were his royal priesthood. We're his chosen people, his royal priesthood today. We are meant to carry about the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ in our body daily and representing the glory of God. Do we have time to have our thinking inhibited by intoxicating chemicals? We don't. And so he's saying that's a sin. Don't let it deceive you. It's not okay. It's not just taking the edge off. It's not just doing what all the rest of the people do or having had a hard week and I've got to do something. If you've got to go somewhere for relief, go to God. That's what we learn here. Neither revilers. We really need to watch how we talk. You see, Michael the archangel battling Satan, our adversary and accuser, and he wouldn't bring a reviling accusation against the devil. Think about that for a moment. Because it wasn't his place. It's God's place to put Satan down, to destroy Satan. How do I talk about my fellow human beings? How do I talk about the church? We need to be so careful we're not revilers or extortioners, manipulating things. Specifically, here he's talking about money, and you almost wonder if he's tying it back earlier in the chapter and saying, yes, I said murderers, yes, I said idolaters, adulterers, all these people that you recognize are sinful and bad, and I'm talking about you too, extortioners, if you're trying to get money out of someone that you shouldn't have. That's ranked right in there with all the unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God. We need to be so careful. We call sin what it is. And when we see it, we stay away from it. And I'm going to read this list in Galatians because there's a little word that Paul uses that should keep us sober-minded to the gravity of this situation. In Galatians chapter 5, he gives this list in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Anything that's associated with it, that's like it, that someone could even mistake as it. See, we are meant to live. We have a saying, above board. What does above board mean? It means where somebody would look at you and not assume that you're doing something wrong. We need to have no relationship fellowship, there we go, with unfruitful works of darkness, he's going to say in Ephesians chapter 4. And here in Galatians chapter 5, he says, anything that looks like it. And yes, he put murders right there with jealousy. He put outbursts of wrath with adultery. And if you scrutinize every one of these words in your own life and you're honest with yourself, you'll recognize how they hurt individuals and families and how they hurt the church and how ultimately the biggest problem with them is they're outside of God. They hurt Christ, the one that died for us. So whatever became of sin? What became of sin? Is that Jesus died to make a spectacle of it, to win over the law that could only condemn us with sin. It couldn't free us from it. But he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, the Son, his only begotten Son, unique. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. So whatever became of sin, sin fell on the shoulders, on the back of the perfect, only begotten Son of God. He was spat upon, and he was mocked. He was ridiculed. He had a crown of thorns thrust upon his head, and he was beaten, and he was hanged upon a cross. That's what happened to sin. And he died after laboring 3 hours on that cross. But he was victorious over it. He was buried, and he rose the third day according to Scripture. He was victorious over sin. That's what became of sin. And if we want to actually deal with sin, we don't deal with it by ignoring it and justifying it, by trying not to look at it or think about it. We deal with it by exposing it to the light of Jesus Christ and comparing it to Him and saying, anything that doesn't measure up to Him, I need to get out of my life. Anything that stands between me and Him, I need to get away from. Anything that I've done in my past that I didn't recognize as wrong then, I'm not going to gloat about it. I'm not going to envy people who can do it. I'm going to grow in my maturity and recognize that sin hurts God. And the fact that it had to put His Son on that tree should hurt me. In camp, we sing the song, "Can He Still Feel the Nails? Can He Still Feel the Nails Every Time I Fail? Can He Hear the Crowds Cry Crucify Again? Is it causing Him pain when I know I've got to change? I just can't stand the thought of hurting Him. What has become of sin? Have you done away with your sin?" I don't mean ignored it. Confronting it with the power that's been given to us through Jesus Christ, have you done away with it? Have you come to God in the first place through the way made by His Son? The only way to get rid of sin. Because we see Jesus' blood was given to buy us back from the slave master. So hearing about Him and repenting of our sins, confessing Him before men, we submit to baptism, where we see we're brought into contact with His redeeming blood, and we rise to walk in a newness of life, meant to die to the old man and live to the new. You've started that walk, maybe. Have you? Are you still living in it? Do you see things you try to shy away from, Bible topics you don't want to talk about because you don't want anything to do with them? God said, after all this list of sins, and such were some of you, you could literally, this isn't just a wish or a guess or something nice. He said in the Scripture, He lists murderers. You could be a murderer, an adulterer, an idolater, a fornicator, homosexual, a sodomite. Such were some of you, He said, but you were washed. You were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Have you been washed from your sins? There's nobody who's so sinful that can't. There are only people who are so stubborn they won't. And if you've been washed from your sins, we're encouraged in Colossians 3:5, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put it to death. If it's still in your life, if you're still toying with it, if you've been dealing with it, or maybe you're buried in it, decide that you're going to put it to death in your life, whatever it might take. You're not alone. First and foremost, God's with you. But you've got brothers and sisters here who want to help you. We would love first to help you respond to the gospel if you've never had by baptizing you into Christ. And if you have and you need our prayers, we want to first pray for you. And we want to help you put a plan in place that helps separate you from the things that might be separating you from God. What is it? But let us know what your need is by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.